Let me invite you to take your Bible tonight, and you can open them to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. In this series on biblical distinctions, and biblical distinctions are very, very important. If you do not rightly divide the word of truth, you will be confused. You may draw wrong conclusions. You may make poor decisions. It's so important to be able to do this, and I'm so thankful that we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we can apply the proper literal hermeneutic and come to the right conclusions. And I know that what we're going to speak about today, there's many people confused about. And so, and though this again is very basic information, let me encourage you to take it to heart, to have it down in your mind, so you might even be used to the Lord to minister to someone else who might not be clear on some of these things. As you can see by the handout, we're going to start to look at some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to give three messages in this. And tonight we're going to look at the doctrine of the person of the Holy Spirit. And we will observe from Scripture that He has all the elements of personality and that He is equal with God the Father and God the Son in terms of His essence. And once we establish that fundamental truth regarding the person of the Holy Spirit, or consider His various ministries, actually in three categories. There's a pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a ministry of the Holy Spirit that occurs at salvation. And then there's ministries of the Holy Spirit post-salvation, which would refer to what the Spirit of God wants to do in the life of the believer. And these are very important to understand, and we're privileged to look at it. And so in the study tonight, we're going to observe two pre-salvation ministries of the Spirit of God. And they're performed in the life and the thinking of the unbeliever, as the Spirit of God is seeking to reach all men for Christ, as God is willing that none should perish. And so He's got some important ministries relative to that. And then we'll look at what the Spirit of God does at salvation and then post-salvation. And there is much confusion today about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Throughout South America and large parts of Africa, the Pentecostal and Charismatic churches place a very dramatic emphasis, and throughout the United States as well, on ministries of the Holy Spirit. You have other denominations that downplay the ministry of the Holy Spirit, almost functioning as if He didn't exist. And, you know, we want to have the biblical balance. We want to understand biblically what the Spirit of God is doing, who He is, how He wants to function, and so forth, so we can honor the Lord in a way that is consistent with worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what are some misconceptions about the Holy Spirit? Now, some have erroneously concluded the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal influence, like the Star Wars Force, if you will. And in their definition of Holy Spirit, it's not a He, but it's an It. And we're going to see tonight that the Holy Spirit is indeed a He. He is God, part of the Trinity. In fact, I just heard in this last week, in having a conversation with someone, that there's an independent fundamental Baptist church that meets in La Prairie, and the pastor does not believe that the Holy Spirit is God. And, that's a fundamental doctrine. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult, and they don't believe Jesus Christ is God. And so that's a serious, serious error when it comes to worshiping the Lord in the Spirit and in truth. Another misconception is the Holy Spirit is not deity, but in some way falls short of equality with God. Again, that's that church I mentioned over there. And I want to confirm that, but I heard it from two different people, and they both attended that church, and so I'm going to take them at their word. Ministries of the Holy Spirit are not important. They should be avoided because they lead to emotionalism. Again, that's a out of balance conclusion that people tend to draw. And then fourthly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit are so important that we talk more about the Holy Spirit than we do about Jesus Christ. And that, again, tends to be a characteristic of Pentecostal and charismatic churches. There tends to be an overemphasis on the Spirit. And so, thankfully we have the Scriptures, and we can look at the Scriptures, and we can rightly divide the Scriptures and come to right conclusions about these things. And so let's first of all talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has personality. Now, personality is defined as having a mind, a volition, and emotions, and a will. And all those things the Holy Spirit has. He has the ability to think. He has emotions. He has a volition, and so forth. And so, though he does not have flesh and bones, that doesn't mean he's not a person. As God is a spirit, he doesn't have flesh and bones, and yet God has personality. And so the initial question we're going to see here, or could ask, is the Holy Spirit a person, or is it just a kind of influence, force, or power? And so the Holy Spirit is referred to as a person, and the verse I'm going to cite here is in John 16 and verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, what's interesting, if you look at this, this is the context here is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. He's giving them information that's designed to comfort them and instruct them, because he's going to leave them now. And the Spirit of God is going to come as a comforter and an instructor and a teacher and so forth. But notice how he's referred to. Five times he's called he. We have the word he. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak. In fact, the word his, again, a personal pronoun. And notice, he speaks. The Spirit of God can speak, which means that's certainly something a person does. And he will tell you of things to come. And so, this is a very strong verse that reminds us, as this is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God is indeed a person. What else? The Holy Spirit has elements of personality, things that make up a personality. I mean, if it's true that the Holy Spirit is a person, we should be able to observe some scripture where elements of personality are ascribed to him. And we're going to do that now. In fact, the Holy Spirit has intellect. The Holy Spirit has the ability to think. He has a mind. He has intellect. And that's one of the things that makes you and I a person. We have a mind. We have intellect. Notice 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God here, what? Knows. He has knowledge. He has intellect. He knows the things of God because, as we'll see, he is in fact God. In fact, a verse that reaffirms this reality is Romans 8:27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The mind of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has a mind. All right, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we're going to see here later that this is something the Spirit of God does. Because he has a mind, he can intercede as a person would. So the Spirit of God has knowledge. The Spirit of God has intellect. He has the ability to think and to reason, which is certainly an element of a person. Not only that, the Holy Spirit has emotion. And this is kind of, we live in a three-dimensional world, so it's hard for us to wrap our mind around the fact that a spirit has emotion, because a spirit is immaterial. And yet, it does have emotion. In fact, your emotions come from the immaterial part of you, your soul. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Grief is an emotion. And during this passage here in Ephesians 4, The believer in Christ is encouraged to have areas of truth and anger and honesty and pure speech. And when we sin and we don't follow those things, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's made sorrowful by our sin because He's holy and He's righteous and He's good. And so He has emotion, which is certainly an attribute of a person. The Holy Spirit has volition. Now, volition is the ability to choose. And it's part of what makes you a person, is you have the ability to choose. In fact, you exercise your volition hundreds of times today. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as, notice, He wills. He has the ability to choose. In fact, the Spirit of God, this is in the context of spiritual gifts, I might add. And so the Spirit of God is involved in distributing spiritual gifts to believers according to His will. An impersonal force does not have a volition. But a person has a volition. And he has power because he's able to not only choose but distribute spiritual gifts to individuals within the body of Christ so the body of Christ can be built up and edified. And so these are elements of personality that the Holy Spirit has. Now the Holy Spirit actually performs personal acts, acts that a person would do. For example, the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit teaches. Notice John 14:26, again part of that upper room discourse where Christ was encouraging His disciples and us before He was crucified and later ascended. Here He's called the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. Notice He's called a He again. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so this is a personal act, an act that a person would do. He teaches. He can teach you all things because He is God, as we'll see. He is the mind of God. He is the author of Scripture. And so forth. So He's a teacher. He's the believer's inner tutor, as we'll see in a future study. And so the Spirit of God wants to be your teacher in life and teach you the things of God. That's His job. That's why He has been sent. That Christ sent Him. Or the Father, here it says the Father will send in My name, and also says Christ will send Him. So, again, these are things that back up the Trinity. Also, the Holy Spirit testifies. The Holy Spirit testifies. In this same discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ said a chapter later, but when the Helper comes, again, we saw that the Helper is the Holy Spirit, whom, notice, I shall send to you from the Father. We just read that the Father would send Him. Now we read that Jesus Christ would send Him. He's called here the Spirit of Truth. And He proceeds from the Father. He will what? He will testify of Me. And so the Spirit of God's role, one of His roles in the world today, is to testify of Jesus Christ. To testify means to witness. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers regarding the truth of His Word. And He seeks to bear testimony of Christ in you and through you as His vessel. The Spirit of God wants to bear testimony of Jesus Christ. He's a witness. He testifies. What else? The Holy Spirit leads. This is a personal act. The Spirit of God is going to lead you along. You see this in Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so as a child of God, the Spirit of God seeks to lead you into all truth, to guide you into all truth, and to lead you to the will of God. In fact, believers are the only kind of people who can be led by the Spirit of God. Isn't it a privilege to know that you don't have to wander aimlessly through life, but the Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God to lead you along? Frankly, I'm encouraged as I ponder this verse. We don't have an impersonal force leading us. We have an omniscient, loving God of the universe leading us as the Spirit of God knows the things of God. What else? The Holy Spirit performs personal acts, and the Holy Spirit commands. Kind of hard for an impersonal force to command. But God, and the person of the Holy Spirit, does command. We see this in Acts 8:29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." In the context here, we have the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God spoke and actually commanded Philip to hustle up and catch up to that guy in the chariot, and what he ended up doing then was leading that Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. But notice the Spirit said, the Spirit speaks, that's something a person would do, and commanded him to go near and overtake the chariot. So he could testify about Jesus Christ. And so here the Spirit of God was sovereignly directing Philip. And we have the same privilege as believers. We can be led by the Spirit of God as we walk by means of the Spirit. These are things that God wants to do in your life and in mine. The Holy Spirit performs miracles. Now, in order for a miracle to be done, that requires omnipotence, and therefore the Holy Spirit is God. Notice in Acts 8:39, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Notice the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Took him somewhere. That'd be kind of a wild trip. And so, obviously, he's omnipotent, he performs miracles, and so forth. It would have been cool to be Philip in those days, but it's cool to be who we are today in the days that the Lord has us here, and we can be lights and testimonies and witnesses for Christ and be led by the Spirit to that end. What else does the Holy Spirit do when it performs personal acts? The Holy Spirit calls. The Holy Spirit calls. Notice Acts 13 and verse 2. This is the context here is the church at Antioch, and as the elders were teaching the word of God to that church, they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. Notice the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And so we know that this is the calling that led to the first missionary journey. And so the Spirit of God was involved in calling Saul and Barnabas for ministry, as the Spirit of God called them, and it was confirmed by the elders of the church. So what we're establishing here is that the Spirit of God is a person who's doing personal acts here. In fact, the Holy Spirit sends. Because after the Spirit of God called Barnabas and Saul and separated them to go on the missionary journey, he sent them. Acts 13:4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." And so the Holy Spirit sends. This is part of his leading ministry. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit sent them on their way. The Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, also intercedes. The impersonal force does not intercede for you. God, however, intercedes for you. Notice Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." Isn't that encouraging? Just an extension of the amazing grace of God, who has not left us comfortless, knows our problems and weaknesses, and seeks to intercede for us. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." See, when we don't know how we should pray, and sometimes we're befuddled and bewildered and we don't know really how to pray, and so we humble our hearts before the Lord and say, "Lord, I don't know what you want done here, but I want your will done." And so the Spirit of God then intercedes for us. He knows better than we do. God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will. And so when we humble our hearts before the Lord and say, "Lord, your will be done," the Spirit of God takes whatever it is we're praying for and intercedes for us with notice groanings which cannot be uttered. And just as a sidebar here, sometimes those who claim that speaking in tongues is a private prayer language, they will cite this verse to do that. But what they don't realize, it says that there's groanings which cannot be uttered. They're invisible. They're not utterable. So you can't hear them. And so it's not the verse they should really go to try to support what they're doing, because it doesn't back up their presupposition. And so the Spirit of God is making intercession for you and for me tonight as we pray. The Holy Spirit is actually involved in creation. Again, and we're going to get to this, but all this again shows us that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. He's obviously a person, but he's doing things that only God can do. Notice Job 33 and verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And so Job acknowledged that he was created by the Spirit of God. Knit together in his mother's womb, as Psalm 139 tells us. In fact, we also know from Genesis 1 and verse 2 that the Spirit of God was involved in creation. Genesis 1 and 2 says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so when Christ spoke, the Spirit of God was also involved in the creation process. And so the Holy Spirit has elements of personality. And he performs personal acts. And he also interacts with us in personal ways. And we're going to see more examples of that. See, the Holy Spirit can be obeyed. He commands, and we can obey him. Now, we have an example of this in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was given a vision. Three times the Lord sent down a sheet with all kinds of unclean things on him and said, eat, kill and eat. And Peter's original response was, no, this is unclean stuff. You know, Peter had foot and mouth disease. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, understand how the Spirit of God is orchestrating these things. Now, think about this in your own life. Nothing happens by accident. God will place you where he wants you to be, when he wants you to be, for his purposes. That's amazing. And that's exactly what happened here. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am whom you seek. For what reason have you come? See, Peter obeyed. He went down to meet them. And these men were sent by Cornelius. And then Peter then went to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius is the first Gentile convert recorded in the scriptures to Christianity. And so the Holy Spirit can be obeyed. Secondly, the Holy Spirit can be lied to. It's kind of hard to lie to an impersonal force. But you can lie to another person. Notice Acts 5 and verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, if you're familiar with the context, Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and it was their right to do with it what they will, but what they did is they told everyone that they gave the full purchase price to the Lord, and they didn't. They kept back part of it. So they lied about it. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit. They deceived Peter and other Christians about making it appear as they had sold their land and given all the proceeds to the Lord. And yet in reality, they kept some of it for themselves. And so Peter ends up rebuking them for their lie. And not only did they lie to Peter and others, they also lied to who? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be obeyed, the Holy Spirit can be lied to, and the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Can be resisted. Stephen, in giving his great speech to the Sanhedrin before they stoned him to death, told them some things they didn't want to hear. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always notice, resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And you see, unbelievers, when you give them the gospel and they have a negative response, are doing the same thing. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's trying to draw them to Christ, and they're saying in their heart, "No, this is ridiculous," or "No, I don't like this," or "No, my works are better, I've got my own religion," whatever it might be, and you're resisting the Spirit of God that's pounding on you. And as a believer, you can do the same thing. When the Spirit of God wants to work in your heart, you can be saying no. And it's interesting, that has been, according to what Stephen says here, that was a continuous problem with the nation of Israel. They kept resisting. God wanted to work in life. And eventually they what? They crucified their very own Savior because they resisted what the Spirit of God wanted to do. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. In Matthew 12:31, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." Now, in the context here, the Lord Jesus Christ was doing miracles, but what the Pharisees said is that he was doing these miracles not in the power of the Spirit, but in the power of Beelzebub or the devil. And so what their blasphemy means to speak against. And so they spoke against the Spirit of God by saying that Christ did not do these things in the power of the Spirit, but rather in the power of Satan. And the reason that that will not be forgiven, because when you've got in your heart, by the way, this, the essence of this sin is unbelief, but this sin cannot be duplicated today, because in order for you to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'd have to see Christ do a miracle and then say, "No, Christ didn't do that, the devil did it." And you're speaking against the Holy Spirit as Christ would do a miracle. That's why you cannot do that. But the reason that sin is unforgivable, because it's unforgivable, is because that's a reflection of a hard heart that is not believing that Christ is the Messiah. And so the essence of the sin can be repeated, and it is repeated today all the time. When people reject Christ, will not trust Him as their only Savior, that's the essence of what this sin talks about. But this is another implication of deity, as the person, as well as the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God can also be insulted. Insulted. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Legalism insults the Spirit of grace. These individuals were tempted to go back to the religious system that can never take away sin and perform things to try to gain the approbation of God as well as the approbation of men. And that's an insult to the Holy Spirit. Galatians tells us that it was the Spirit of God that regenerated you and the Spirit of God that sanctifies you as His child, not works. That's an insult to the Holy Spirit. See, when they were going back, they were trampling the Son of God. When they went back to the rituals and sacrifices of Judaism, and they were failing to acknowledge all that was done on the cross for them through Jesus Christ. They counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. And so even today, when individuals ignore Christ's work on the cross, when they fail to recognize that on that cross of Christ, He cried out, "It is finished," that He's paid for their sin in full, and salvation is only by grace, which means undeserved kindness, you're insulting the Spirit of God. Anytime in your mind you put yourself under the law to be saved or spiritual, you're insulting the Spirit of God. See, it's clear from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, this doesn't mean he's human. He's not. It doesn't mean he has a body. And so we can't always think in terms of a person having a body, because a person doesn't need a body. But he does have personality, and he interacts with people in a personal way. And so it's not biblically accurate to refer to the Spirit of God as an it, because it's not an it. He is a person. He's God, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is easy for people to do in some ways because he doesn't have a name as God the Father does or as God the Son does. God the Father is called the Father or Jehovah or Elohim. God the Son is called Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of God. And so sometimes there's a breakdown in thinking because of that. That's why sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the silent member of the Trinity. Because his purpose is to testify of Jesus Christ. His purpose is to point you to Jesus Christ. Christ said he will testify of me. In fact, it says it also in John chapter, I believe 16, it says the Spirit of God's job is to glorify Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit's work as his third member of the Trinity is to point people and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't put all the emphasis on him. And yet we certainly acknowledge that he's God and he's working. As we're going to see here, he works in the lives of believers and he's seeking to work in the lives of unbelievers. Now, let's look at the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, notice, I want you to notice here, he's deity. He's God. In fact, the Spirit of God is called God. You know, for this independent fundamental Baptist preacher not to believe the Spirit of God is, the Holy Spirit is God, is to ignore the direct statement of Scripture. Going back to that occasion with Ananias and Sapphira, notice what Peter said here. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? Sure. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to give any of it away. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It says here, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. He reiterates and says, you've lied to God. That's a direct statement saying that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. And so that's exactly what. It's interesting too, he makes the distinction here. You've not lied to men. Even though he did not lie to men, he did lie to men. But the issue here was the fact that he lied to God, the Holy Spirit. That's the whole emphasis of what Peter's trying to say here. Here's another verse. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And this whole context here, verse 18 says, as you behold Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is in fact the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8. That as you behold Christ and the Word of God, the Spirit of God transforms you into the image of Christ through the Spirit of God. I should have put that verse up there. But notice, now the Lord is that Spirit. Very clear statement there as well. The Lord God is the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is in fact deity. We have another thing here. The Spirit is associated with God. He's associated with God. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ in commanding his disciples and what to do after his ascension. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Notice, baptizing them in the name of, single name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit isn't God, why would you include him with the other two? That's like saying, in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and Joe Blow from Kokomo. I mean, he has no business being associated with that if he's not God. These three are God. I mean, who else could be legitimately fit in that sentence? Because it's, again, it's one name. If it's not God, it has to be God. Only God can make sense here to be included with God the Father and God the Son. And so if the Holy Spirit were an impersonal force or a person who was less than deity, it wouldn't make sense to mention him in the same sentence as the Father and the Son. Here's another place where that takes place. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we got Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Here again we have the Holy Spirit associated with the other two members of the Trinity. This clearly indicates that the Holy Spirit is God. Not only is the Holy Spirit called God, and not only is he associated with God, but he also has the attributes of God. This is why we conclude that the Holy Spirit is God. You know, some people want to get all up in arms and say, well, the Bible never says Trinity. You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. And you can't find the word Bible in the Bible. I mean, it's such a lame, weak argument. In fact, our next point here, as we think the Holy Spirit is deity, is that the Spirit has attributes of God. Attributes of God. Notice Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor taught him? In other words, God is omniscient. God knows everything. You can't teach him anything. So who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has taught him? This is a rhetorical question. No one has, because he's God. This verse is highlighting the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need anyone to counsel him or teach him, because he knows it all, because he's God. In fact, Psalm 139, a great psalm. Where can I flee from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If the Holy Spirit is not omnipresent, and we know God is, well, then you can't make that statement. You cannot flee God's presence, and you can't flee the Spirit's presence, because the Spirit is omniscient, or omnipresent, and the Spirit is God. You can't hide from the Spirit of God, because he's everywhere. The same attribute that is given to God the Father is given to the Holy Spirit, omnipresence. So you think of omnipotence. Luke 1:35, this is the conversation that Gabriel's having with Mary about conceiving the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And so the power of the Holy Spirit is mentioned several times in Scripture. And here it's the power of the Spirit of God that worked in Mary to cause a virgin birth. That is divine power. You can't look at it any other way. It's divine power. It's God, the Holy Spirit. No impersonal force could cause a virgin birth of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're establishing these truths here because there's people that are confused and have been wrongly taught about these things. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. He's got personality. He's God. He's deity. And so let's look at the specific ministries of the Holy Spirit with mankind. And we'll consider the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll look at some other things as we go on. But as we think of the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit restrains the non-believer. Your Bibles are open here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're finally getting there. It says, "Now, brethren," verse 1, "concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that's the rapture, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by the Spirit or by the word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, this is a textual variant, but it's not the day of Christ, it's the day of the Lord. If you have a New American Standard, it should say Day of the Lord. If you have an NIV, it should say Day of the Lord. It's really the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord, as we'll see here in a second, I'll explain it in a second. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, that's the rapture, and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. He there is the Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness, or the mystery of iniquity, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, someone had apparently written a spurious letter, said it was from Paul, and told these believers because of the persecution they were suffering that they were in the tribulation. That they'd somehow missed the rapture. Now, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour time period, but refers to the divine intervention of God in human history. To vindicate his chosen people, to destroy their enemies, and to bless them. That is what the day of the Lord is, okay? It's God supernaturally intervening in human history to vindicate his people, to destroy their enemies, and to bless them. It's a time which involves God's judgment. It's a time which involves pain, and this is why the tribulation is all part of that. It's worldwide, but it also involves God's blessing. In other words, it's followed, the judgment is followed by blessing. Prophetically, the day of the Lord will involve both the coming tribulation period and the millennial kingdom on earth. And so as we think of the day of the Lord, the next event in God's prophetic timetable is the rapture. Right here. This could happen at any moment. This could happen tonight. Every believer will be snatched. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll go to heaven. There'll be the judgment seat of Christ will take place. And after 7 years, we'll come back with the Lord as he comes to claim the earth back and destroy his enemies. And so the day of the Lord is going to begin, actually, after the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. He's going to sign a peace treaty with Israel. And as soon as they sign that peace treaty, the day of the Lord begins. The tribulation begins. It's going to last 7 years. Jesus Christ is going to return. Then there's going to have 1,000 years of blessing. That's all part of the day of the Lord. Starts with the judgment of the tribulation, ends with the blessing of the millennial kingdom. Now again, these Thessalonians thought they were in the tribulation because of all the persecution they were suffering. But the man of sin there mentioned in verse 3 is the Antichrist. And he's going to come to full power at the midpoint of the tribulation. When he rises, he'll sit down in the middle of the temple, he'll claim to be God, and he'll demand universal worship. And by then, everyone that is unsaved is already going to have taken the mark of the beast, and their fate is sealed, if I can put it that way. Now in verse 6 it says, and you know what is restraining, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, and notice the word he there, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so there's something restraining the satanic plan to put the Antichrist into power. You know, throughout the course of history, Satan has had many Antichrists. 1 John says there's been many. I think He doesn't know who the Antichrist is, and he's always looking for a man that he can use to fulfill what he's been seeking to do all along. I fully believe that and Antiochus Epiphanes was one that Satan tried to use. I think he tried to use Hitler as an Antichrist. But he's not omniscient. He doesn't know who it's going to be. But he's tried to use various men in the history. And again, the word anti can mean against, and it can mean in the place of. And Satan wants to put the Antichrist to rule in the place of Christ, but he's also against Christ. Now, the restrainer is mentioned in verse 6 and in verse 7. It says, he who now restrains until he's taken out of the way. Who is this he that restrains? We know it's not human, or angelic, or divine. We know it's a human or an angelic or a divine person because the masculine pronoun is used to describe this restrainer. But it can't be a man because no man is powerful enough to restrain evil worldwide. It certainly isn't human government. Some want to say it's Michael the Archangel. But Satan is the most powerful of angels. So it must be restrained by someone more powerful than him. And the restrainer must be God the Holy Spirit who restrains Satan's plan until God's appointed time. And that restrainer, at God's appointed time, is going to be taken out of the way. Well, when does this happen? When the rapture of the church takes place, the Holy Spirit is taken away in the sense of the indwelling presence of the church. Right now, God is actually using His church as a restrainer of evil. As the Holy Spirit works in us and through us, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to restrain evil from running rampant. Now, when He is taken out of the way at the rapture of the church, His ministry of restraining evil at that point in time is going to go. And this is why during the tribulation, evil is just going to exponentially go crazy in ways that we can't even imagine. And at that time, the lawless one will be revealed. But ultimately, the Lord will destroy him. But it's just hard, if we know the wickedness that's going on in the world now, imagine how much more wicked it's going to get when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And so one of the ministries that the Holy Spirit has on the unsaved world involves restraining evil in such a way to prevent Satan's plans from coming to pass before God's perfect timing. The Holy Spirit is in the world today restraining evil in such a way to prevent Satan's plan from coming to pass until God's appointed time. What's the second ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world? He convicts the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Again, this is part of the upper room discourse. Christ is giving his parting words to his disciples to encourage them before his crucifixion. And these are very important things that God wants you and I to know regarding the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, Christ says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Again, the Spirit of God. For when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now Christ says, I have to go away before I send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when he came on the day of Pentecost, began this new dispensation that we are in today called the dispensation of the church. The Holy Spirit is God and omnipresent. So how can he be sent like verse 7 indicates? Well, how could he be taken away like we read in 2 Thessalonians? He's sent in the sense of a specific ministry that he performs to the world. Similarly, he's taken away at the right time when the believers that he indwells are taken up and meet the Lord in the air. Now, as we think of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is designed to convict the world, that's the unsaved world, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. First, note that this ministry is not performed on believers, but unbelievers. That's what the word world indicates in verse 8. Now, why would the Holy Spirit convince or convict an unbeliever regarding sin? Now, this could mean that the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers that they're sinners and they need a Savior. But it says here specifically that the Spirit of God's job is to convict people that they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A very specific sin called the sin of unbelief. See, the only sin that sends someone to hell is the sin of unbelief. That's the only thing that stands between hell and heaven is what you think of Jesus Christ. Will you believe on Him or will you not? And so the Holy Spirit is in the world convicting people that they need to believe on Christ. And this is why people that are resisting the Holy Spirit have such a sometimes harsh reaction to Christ. They don't have a harsh reaction to Buddha or Confucius or something else or Muhammad. Of course, the Muslims do when you blaspheme Him. But people swear in the name of Jesus Christ because of their natural rebellion toward Him. Now, secondly, it says the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, the unbeliever of righteousness. Now, righteousness is the opposite of sin, so it makes sense that something to contrary to sin is mentioned in verse 9. Now, the righteousness could mean our lack of righteousness or Christ's perfect righteousness or both. And I think this is God's way of showing mankind how they have fallen short. It's the Spirit of God was working on me to get saved. I repeatedly was convicted about what a rotten sinner I was. The more I read the Bible, the more I saw that, man, I'm in deep doo-doo. I'm in trouble here. He was pounding on me, trying to drive me to Jesus Christ, is what the Spirit of God does with you and me. And thirdly, He's convicting of judgment because Satan has been judged. See, Christ is the righteous to judge us. We need the righteousness of God to put to our account if we want to be saved. We have fallen short of God's perfect righteousness. This all shows our need of a Savior. And the Spirit of God also uses the Word of God to do this. Remember, the Word of God, which the Spirit of God authored, is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's the discerner, the critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. So the Spirit of God is powerful, and it always reveals the condition of someone's heart. When your heart intersects with the Word of God, you're either saying yea or nay. And what specifically, the Spirit of God is taking God's righteous standard as communicated in the law to show mankind he's guilty before God. Notice the law says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, we cover our mouths, and we would recognize our guilt before God. And so God didn't give the Ten Commandments to show us what we knew so we could be declared righteous in His sight, but so that we'd see that we're sinners so we'd be driven to Christ. This is what it means to use the law lawfully. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person. The law is not made for the believer in Christ. The law is made for the unbeliever, the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, the unholy, profane, the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. If there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And so the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to draw men to Jesus Christ by convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And why does the Holy Spirit convince unbelievers about judgment? If they don't believe in Christ and His righteousness, they're going to be judged by God. See, Christ took your judgment for sin upon Himself. It's the ultimate demonstration of love. But if you reject that, the very judgment you deserve, you will get, and it's just like the one Satan's going to get. You don't want to experience the same judgment Satan's going to get. What's Satan going to get? The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is going to a place where he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. In fact, those who are unsaved were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire where Satan already is. This is why, and when Christ comes back and judges the nations, it says then, he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus Christ bore the equivalent of hell for you. And the Spirit of God is in the world trying to communicate to the unsaved, saying, you need a Savior. And if you reject Jesus Christ, the sin of unbelief, you will face the same judgment that Christ, or excuse me, that Satan is going to receive. And it doesn't have to be. The Holy Spirit is convicting unbelievers of their sin, their need for Christ's righteousness, and the judgment we all deserve because of sin. And yet the amazing thing about the good news is that Christ took all that upon himself for you and for me. Amazing. So the Spirit of God is restraining the world today, and he's convicting the world. See, if you've trusted in Christ, that means that you recognize that the Holy Spirit convinced you of your need to trust in Christ. You didn't see your need because you were so wise and insightful. The Spirit of God himself had to convince you of your need. This is why no one has the right to boast in their salvation other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. God drew you. The Spirit of God convinced you of the truth of the gospel, though it was your faith in Christ that resulted in salvation. This is why I thank God all the time. I remember years ago laying in bed wondering, why did I believe? Why did I respond? I have no idea, but I'm sure glad I did. So what does this mean in a practical way? You know, when we look at the world around us today, there's not much to jump up and down and get excited about. I mean, we see things are unraveling. And you sit there and you wonder, what about the future of my kids or my grandkids, whatever it might be? The fact is, God is in perfect control. His grace is going to be sufficient. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will. The Spirit of God is restraining Satan's evil purposes. Nothing is going to happen until the appointed time. So we can rest in him. But we do know, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Things are heading in a certain direction because God is directing them. And that's why the rapture could happen at any moment. The other good news about this is, since the Spirit of God does the work, when you talk to people about Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit working on your side. You're a vessel that the Spirit of God can use as you communicate the truths of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that can give you great peace, because getting someone saved is not a matter of you winning this argument. You know, God will do the convincing. This is why sometimes, I remember one guy in particular, several years ago at the tent, who kept trying to argue with me, and I kept quoting Bible verses. Because the Holy Spirit is attached to the Bible verses, and I wasn't this guy's problem. His problem was he was fighting the truth of Scripture, so I kept giving him Scripture. Because the Spirit of God is going to work using Scripture, which is alive and powerful, to work in his heart. And that's all you have to do. You don't have to be this genius and this great apologetic arguer. You can't argue someone into salvation anyway. But you can give them the truth that the Spirit of God can use. And so if the Spirit of God's got to do it, if the Spirit of God is restraining evil, and he is, and he's convincing men's hearts, our job is to simply sow some seed that the Spirit of God can use. and allow the Spirit to work in us so that we're the light and testimony that God wants us to be. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Salvation is the work of God for man. And that's, I find, very, very encouraging. And so, we see what the Spirit of God does in terms of His ministry to the unsaved. Next time we'll look at what happens when the Spirit of God saves somebody by His, or when Christ saves someone by His grace. Let's pray.